Well, we ought to cry aloud with gladness, our joy in Him. It is a wondrous thing to be the children of the living God and to be able to live our lives in such a way that nothing is left behind. Mind and body, emotion, spirit, the whole of the human soul is exhausted in service and praise to God, and nothing is left behind when you serve the Lord. I'm glad to be here tonight and glad to see you. We've been talking about what God has done. And let me tell you, that's the important stuff. He has done the heavy lifting. We could do nothing. We were on a dead-end street. It was over. We had no basis upon which to appeal against our conviction. And He has acted on His own to open up the door to us. Tonight we're going to talk more about our response to all that. Justification by faith is a theme of the New Testament. And of course, justification by faith means justification by looking up, not within. And Jesus said in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." In thinking about the death of Jesus, I've often wondered why some sinless angel could not have come down, incarnated, and take care of sin's requirements. Or if it was necessary for the Son to die, that He could have lived to be 85 and die in His bed in quiet peace with a little blood escaping on that occasion. Why the horrific death on the cross? Because that was necessary in order for God to say to us, "You are forgiven." It was necessary to His just nature. And when we look at that cross, we need to understand the seriousness of sin's problem. A few spiritual aspirins would not suffice. It took that awful death in order for God to be able to redeem His people. We are His redeemed people if we are Christians here. And if some of this audience are not, we thank you for sharing this part of your life with us. I invite you to turn to the 5th chapter of Luke as we begin this study tonight. An incident that took place in the second year of our Lord's public preaching, when He was preaching along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told as Luke begins that the crowd was pressing upon Him so much that He saw two boats standing nearby, and He got into one of them. The fishermen, having fished all night, were busy now washing their nets, getting ready to go home and go to bed and get some rest. Verse 4, when He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." This is not exactly, I'm sure, what Simon wanted to hear. He was tired. He had been fishing all night long, which was the time to fish. And now he's being asked by the master to go out and launch out into the deep and get ready for a catch. He has fished all night, as he will explain to the Lord, and taken nothing. This professional fisherman knows this sea, and he knows when the fish are there and when they are not there. And I am sure that he relents from his own personal view of what the situation is, maybe a little reluctantly, but he says, "At your word, I will let down the net." Here's an expression of Simon Peter that indicates that contrary to all his ideas about fishing and all his experience in fishing, he is going to move contrary to all of that at the issue of the Lord's command. And he did exactly what Jesus said. And when he let down the nets, the catch was so great that it was sinking the boat. And he was astonished at that. Even the help of other fishermen was not sufficient to take in this. Peter had seen miracles at the hand of Jesus before, but this one is in his own backyard. And he is so struck by it that he falls at the Master's feet and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." I want to talk to you tonight about faith, subjective and objective. Now, a little bit of demonstration. I've got something in my hand that you have never seen or experienced. But already you're beginning to guess what it is. Some of it will be knowing what it is not. You know it's not a 10-foot two before. It couldn't happen. Or an elephant. And having excluded from your mind, knowing what you know about things, you think about what a preacher or a man might have in his pocket that he would draw out. I hope you know it's not a 50-carat diamond or a packet of marijuana or a lottery ticket or something like that. But what would a man, a preacher, have in his pocket? A knife, perhaps a knife. In the good old days, a piece of chalk would have been a necessary guess. The good old days when you had a chalkboard up here and you could look around at that chalkboard and write quickly on it, a great thing, and put some line under it and then hit it with your hand and make an important point that was strong and vital. You can't do that with PowerPoint. I'm not speaking against PowerPoint. I think it's a great instrument and it's used with great effect. But now you'd have to say it's the remote for the PowerPoint that he's got in his hand, maybe. Well, you know how low take I am, so that's eliminated right off the first. And you think about maybe a key or a coin. All those sorts of ideas come into your head, and you are thinking now subjectively out of your experience and your logical approach to this thing what it might be. And some of you may just absolutely feel like you know exactly what it is. I know exactly what he's got in his hand. You've never seen it, tasted it, experienced it at any time. But I can tell you what's in my hand. And if you judge me to be an honorable person and truthful, then that will be the basis of your idea about what is in my hand. It won't be on the basis of what you have judged because of your logical evaluation of what might be in my hand. It won't come as a result of your experience of life and knowing what men have in their hands or whatever they could in their pockets they could bring out. I try to get something unusual because I don't want you to guess it. I've used all kinds of things to illustrate this point. Nuts and bolts, whoever, whatever comes to hand. After the last time I preached this sermon and used a nut and a bolt that I picked up somewhere, someone put a box, put that in a box and said, "Here's for your next sermon, you know, want to get me equipped." I will tell you what I've got in my hand. It is a large paper clip. Now, I doubt if any of you thought that. But you're trusting me to be truthful. But this is objective faith. It's faith based upon something outside yourself. Whereas before, it was something based upon what you thought, what you'd experienced, what you felt. Remember Peter? When he thought about going out to fish after he'd been dead tired from fishing all night, and the idea that there were fish out there, he knew there were no fish out there. That was his experience. That's subjective entirely. And then he bent all of that in submission to the word of Jesus Christ. And he was a sort of an easy fellow, somebody would think, looking on, that he let a carpenter tell him how to fish. But this carpenter is someone that he has confessed to be the Son of the living God. Now, I'll just show you the paperclip so you know that's the end of that illustration. But the point is that you can do one or two things with regard to knowing God. You can decide he's what you think he is, and according to your experience of life, you can decide what you think he wants and what he expects, etc. Now, I'm going to illustrate this in a particular way. I'm going to draw a circle, and my circles are always perfect here. You see that circle? But that circle contains a line, and the line breaks at a point here, and there's an arrow on the end of it, and it points inward. There you have it. Subjective faith. What I think about it, how I feel about it, what I have reasoned about this thing, that's the reason that I believe certain things. On the other hand, here's another circle. And on this particular occasion, the line, instead of drawing in, the arrow doesn't point inward, it points upward. And for Peter, the arrow pointed upward to God, to the word that came from God. That is an objective standard outside ourselves. We live in an age that wants no objective standards. All standards must be subjective. What I feel, what I think. And what I feel and what I think about religion or anything else, you must not challenge. Because it's just as valid as yours is, and consequently, everybody is equally right and everybody is equally wrong, and we must not be judgmental, and we must not be critical of anybody else's judgment, ideas about things. But that is so subjective, and it has no meaning. And that means there are how many billion ideas in the world, and how many subjective standards of what ought to be or ought not to be. But the case of Peter is good, because it shows how a man whose idea of what is out in that lake in terms of fish is absolutely pointless. It's pointless to go out there now, but when the Lord said, you do it, he went, and he learned a good lesson, didn't he? I want to take another illustration of this point from the Old Testament now, and this is a familiar story, nothing strange about it. In the 5th chapter of 2 Kings, there was a commander in the army of Syria. He was the commander of the whole army. And he was a successful commander. And the interesting thing was, as we read this account, it was God who made him successful. And his master, the king of Syria, held him in high esteem. And everything was going in a wonderful way, victory in all directions, but there was one problem. He was a leper. A loathsome disease. That would usually isolate one. I don't know what they did in Syria with lepers. But this is the sort of thing that would take all the joy out of life. In the course of his victories, he had gone into Israel and had taken captive a young Jewish girl. Now, I want to tell you, I think this young lady is a heroic person. She has been snatched up from her family and carried away and made a slave in a foreign country. And she is the slave of the wife of Naaman, the captain of the armies of Syria. And she whispers in the ear of her mistress that she wished her master would go to the prophet in Israel because he would cleanse him of his leprosy. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know if I'd have wanted to help out people who had done what they did to her. I think I'd just keep it to myself and let him bear his leprosy. But this is someone who, in spite of the injustices done to her, is concerned about other people, even those who have not treated her well. And because wives always tell their husbands everything, and the husbands don't tell their wives much of anything, the wife of Naaman told Naaman about this. And then he talks to the king. The king values this important person because of the success he's had as a soldier and the leader of the army of Syria. And so he says, we'll take care of this. I'm writing you a letter, and it's addressed to the king of Israel, and in it, it will say, I'm sending this man, my servant, whom I value, to you, so you can heal him of his leprosy. Well, you know when the king of Israel got that, he said, what in the world is the... He wants to start a fight with me. He knows I can't heal the leper, and he's asking me to do something that's impossible so that he can start a war. He tears his garments in distress. And when Elisha, the prophet, heard about that, I'm not sure how he found out about it, whether it was by some supernatural means or whether there was information given him about it, but he sends word to the king, send him down to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so he does. I must tell you that when Naaman came on this mission for the recovery of his health, he brought a lot of money with him. I've calculated it to be about $2,300,000 or thereabouts. That's how much the king of Syria valued this man. And that's how much he's willing to pay if he can get clear of his leprosy. And so he comes to the house of the prophet with expectations filling his mind. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He feels it in his heart that this is exactly what that prophet's going to do. And the prophet didn't even come out. This is an important person. He's on an important mission. And the prophet doesn't even bother to come out and see him. Sends his servant out and tells him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan and he'll be cleansed. He is furious because his subjective ideas are being contradicted all along the line. He knew exactly that the prophet would come out, wave his hand over the place, and call upon his God, and he would be cleansed of leprosy. It didn't happen that way, and Naaman is filled with fury because of it, and he's out of there in a rage. I'm sure they waited a while till he cooled down. That is, his servants, until they were willing to say something to him. Because he said in his deep anger, "This is so stupid. If I'd have needed some water to cleanse my leprosy, the rivers of Syria are a lot better than this old muddy Jordan. Why in the world couldn't I get cured there instead of coming down here?" Well, the servant says to him, "Master, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" Well, Naaman may be angry, but he's not stupid. He gets to thinking about this fact, that he's now stated he's willing to leave this place and be a leper the rest of his life without paying any attention to the prophet. So he decides to go and do what he was told. He dips 1 time and the River Jordan comes up, he's still a leper. 2 times and the River Jordan comes up, still a leper. Not one bit cured. 3 times he comes up, still a leper. 4 times he goes down and comes up, still a leper. No change. 5 times he goes down and dips into Jordan, comes up still a leper, no change at all. By this time he may be wondering whether this is an empty exercise. Maybe I've made a fool out of myself. 6 times he goes down, comes up still a leper. 7 times he goes down and comes up, leprosy totally cleansed. Subjective, "I'm not putting up with this nonsense. This is not what I expected. This is not what I believe." Objective, "I'm going to listen to what the prophet said. What other choice do I have? I'm a leper, and I have no hope of being cured of leprosy unless this is possible." And so he said to himself, and he went back to Elisha, "Oh, Elisha, the waters of Jordan are wonderful. I'm going to tell all my friends who are suffering from leprosy to come down and get in the River Jordan because the waters down there are tremendous. This is a great thing." No, he didn't. He came back to Elisha, and he said, "Now I know that there is no God but in Israel." He got the message. The water didn't cure him. It was God who did that. He knew that. Sometimes we ought to get the message in connection with baptism. It's not the water that washes away sin. It's God that washes away the sin. He's the one who must forgive. But he forgives when we do what he said. Do you think Naaman would have ever been cured of his leprosy if he had said, "I believe that God can cure me of this leprosy, but I'm not about to go down and dip 7 times that muddy water"? Subjective faith. Faith in ourselves. Faith in our own judgment. Faith in our own ideas. Objective faith means reaching up to God and God's word. And the standard is outside ourselves and above us and comes from the living God who knows all things and has all power. Well, that illustrates something. I got another one. 26th chapter of Genesis. This is another familiar story. And a moving one and a grand story, really. Story about Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac is a teenager or thereabouts. I'm sure he can carry a load of wood. And suddenly, out of nowhere, God speaks to Abraham and tells him, "I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I want you to kill him and burn his corpse on one of the mountains which I will show you." The scripture says that God intended to test him. And what a test it was. This is an emotional test, isn't it? Your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and Sarah loves him. And how would he ever explain this to Sarah? And how would he ever get over it himself? And he had a moral challenge too. How can I kill my own son? How can I destroy the fruit of my loins? But maybe he thought at last, and we must think, that the God who gives us things can also demand them from us. Whatever we have that comes from God, the God that gives life and takes life, he can ask anything from us and we owe it. But it was especially a challenge of his faith. Because God had said that by this son whom they had waited for a long, long time, by this son you are going to be made the father of a great nation. The whole promise to God, to Abraham, was hinged upon Isaac. And if he kills him, someone who had met him on the way, what are you doing here? I'm going to the mountains of Moriah. What are you going to do when you get there? I'm going to kill my son. Is that not the son that God promised you as your heir? That would be the means by which you became the father of a great nation and the means by which the whole world would be blessed? Yes. Well, what do you think is going to happen if you do that? Well, the scripture tells us that he had great faith. By faith, Abraham offered up his son, Hebrews 11. But it's sown in this text too. Because when Abraham stopped at the place where he was supposed to offer his son, and he left his two servants there with the animals, and he put the load of wood on Isaac and took the fire and prepared to go up the mountain. He said to the servants, "You stay here, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship God, and we," notice the text, "and we will come again to you." Hebrews 11 says he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And believe you me, there had never been a case of resurrection in all of human history until this time. Now that's faith. You know, sometimes we get to the point where we start questioning God's way of things and God's demands. And we begin to think to ourselves, this is too much. This is out of bounds. This is terribly burdensome. I don't see how God could request this of me. Let me tell you this. What Abraham knew was, it's my business to do what God says, and it's his business to take care of his promises. Not so. It's our business to do what God says. He is God, after all. We've tried to stress that. He is God you're dealing with, the eternal God. And he cares about you. And someone said it's not fair to question the love of God since Jesus died. This is a demonstration of love that is unexcelled any time. And when he asks us to do something, even if we don't understand why, it is imperative that we trust him, not ourselves. An objective standard is there. The word of the living God. And therefore we need to say to ourselves, listen, I may not understand what this is all about, but I know God loves me and I know he's powerful and I know he's wise and that everything he does is for our good always, so I'm going to do exactly that. And that's what Abraham did. I'm sure Isaac never forgot that day with his father standing over him with a knife in his hand and himself tied. And the voice of the angel that stayed the hand of his father. I thought the faith of Abraham was greatly expressed when Isaac said to him, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" You remember what Abraham said? "My son, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." And he did, didn't he? God will provide. Well, my point then is that we need to recognize that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, everything else comes into place. But that's the important question. Who is Jesus? Now, that is the vital question and the central question. You're going to have to decide that issue. And you're going to think as you decide it. I am a Christian because I examine the evidence of the New Testament. And have decided that there is powerful evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. But once I've decided that he's the Son of God, then everything he says and everything he bids me do or prohibits from me becomes the law of my life because he's the Son of God. I remember having a discussion with a certain young lady, and she said to me, "Well, you are so predictable. You just say the Bible says. If the Bible says it, you just subject, you just bibliolatry all over again. You just say the Bible, the Bible, the Bible." And I said to her, "What am I to do? If I come to the conclusion as a result of thinking it through and observing the evidence of the New Testament that Jesus is the Son of God, what am I to do when he says something to me?" Every question is potentially answered if Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not telling you that the moment you become a Christian that you know everything, but I'm telling you, you know when you make that commitment that whatever he thinks about things is what you're going to think about it. And whatever he says about it is what you're going to say about it. And that's all based upon the fact that we have committed ourselves to him, the standard that is above and beyond us, the living God expressed in his incarnation here. That is the basis on which I decide every issue. That is not mindlessness. Once you have decided that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, somebody says to me, "Oh, do you believe that story about Adam and Eve? That God made him out of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils breath of life and made a woman out of his rib. You believe that story?" I do. I do believe that. I believe there's a real person, Adam, and a real person, Eve. And that creation story is accurate. I believe that because Jesus believed it. Matthew 19, verse 3. When he's asked by the Pharisees, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Trying to get him in trouble with somebody. And he said, "Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh.'" And then he added a codicil to that that is a necessary inference from it. "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." He believed that story. He used that story to teach something to these Pharisees. Why would he do that if he didn't believe it was so? And that's the reason I believe it. Someone says, "Well, you're sort of easy-minded." What about that flood story? You know, how the flood came and covered the mountains, and Noah got in the boat, and he's the only one, he and his family, that's saved. You believe that story? I do. I do believe that. I believe that story because Jesus believed it. Evidence, Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." How in the world would he illustrate what was going to be, what his days were going to be like? By a fiction. He cites that because he believes that that is exactly what happened, and he continually appealed to the Old Testament scriptures with "it is written" to satisfy the and settle the end of issues, end of question. It is written, and that's it. Well, last question. What about that fish story about Jonah and the great fish? Man swallowed by a fish in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights and vomited up and goes and preached to the Assyrians, and a lot of them repent. You believe that story? I do. I believe that story because Jesus believed it, and I know he was the Son of God. And so that settles it for me. And if the day that I don't believe that story, and I don't believe about the flood, and I don't believe a word of the creation story, is the day that I will cease to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Evidence, Matthew 12, 38 to 41. They had come asking for a sign, and he said, "No sign shall be given to you but the sign of the Son, the sign of Jonah." As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not as Goldilocks ate the bears, as Goldilocks ate the porridge of the three bears, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is, as I said to you, once we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, everything else is already answered, potentially. You say, you're an easy-minded fool. Haven't you been reading the documents? I have. But if the day comes that I do not believe these things that he believed, it's the day I will say he is not the Son of God. And if that day comes, I'm going to have to be able to prove that the resurrection testimony is false, that those men lied through their teeth, that it never happened, that he lived after the time or he was buried in some nameless grave and there was no resurrection at all, and that they kept on telling that lie and not one of them ever broke with it, and they did it till their death, and many of them sealed their testimony with their death, and I'm supposed to say they all lied. You know, the Lord doesn't give us many options. Either we're going to believe he is what he claimed to be, and he certainly claimed to be the Son of God, or he's a liar. And if he's a liar, he's not a good man. He has traded on some of the most deep needs of the human being and lied about it. That's nothing. There's nothing good or commendable about that. And if he's not a liar, he must be crazy. He's a lunatic. And so he's just a madman going around. It's interesting to see that a lunatic and a madman has taught us one of the highest ethics ever pronounced. And some of the greatest literature comes out of his mouth that ever has come from anybody. It's a little bit difficult to say Jesus was a crazy man. But if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, only one other option. He's exactly what he claimed to be. But somebody says, no, his disciples just made that story up. I like the statement made one of the great historians of the age past, who wrote a series of books on the history of civilization, Will Durant, along with his wife. And in the volume about Caesar and Christ, he says, if these gospel writers made this story up, it would be a greater miracle than any of those attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. Amen. Now I want to show you what Jesus thought about those Old Testament, the Old Testament generally. You know this already. Look at Luke chapter 24. He's met those two men on the road to Emmaus. They are absolutely demolished, despondent. They feel it's all over. They had hoped that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel, and now he's dead. And so they are inconsolable. And when Jesus asked them what they're so sad about, they began to tell him that. But then he says in verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did you get that? Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Have you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Don't you know what the Bible said? Those things need to be believed because they're the word of the living God. They are true because they're inspired by God. And so he spoke of them in that same chapter. Look at verse 44. Another occasion before he ascended. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And by the way, that contains the whole of the Old Testament canon. Nothing left out. That's the whole of the Old Testament Hebrew canon. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, every one of it, all of it must be fulfilled. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Well, that's the reason I believe in the Old Testament, because I believe in Jesus. He has made it possible for me to look at the Old Testament scripture even when I don't understand what I'm reading there always. And still I accept it because he accepted it, and he's the Son of the living God, and so I've confessed it. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. Last conversation Jesus has before his death the next day. And he says in the 12th verse, I have many things to say to you, many things to tell you, but you're not yet ready to receive them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth and tell you things to come. He will guide you into all truth. That is a truly comprehensive statement. That guidance that Jesus said would come to his apostles is intended to encompass all truth. And if Jesus said that was what was going to happen, it must have been what was going to happen. Indeed, he says about the apostles in Matthew 10, verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And more explicit even in Luke 10 and verse 16, when he said, he who receives you receives me, and he who rejects me rejects. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him that sent me. That's where he has placed the apostles. Somebody says, I believe all that Jesus taught. I just don't believe the word of the apostle. Well, now, wait a minute. How did you find out about Jesus? What do you know? How do you know what Jesus taught? Well, yes, it's from the apostles. There is no other way to know Jesus except through the apostles' teaching. And that's the reason Acts 2, verse 42 says about the early church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so consequently, the whole of the Bible is brought together in Jesus. The Old Testament is the Word of God. He states as much, and he has sent out his apostles to speak the truth of God, a truth which he gave them. And the day that I cease to believe in any of the word of the Scripture is the day that I will cease to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the critical issue. If you follow what I'm saying. So if I'm going to decide something today about how I ought to live as a Christian, I need to look inside God's Word and find out what it says and take all that evidence together, rightly related to each other, and come to a conclusion about the will of God. Does God want us to know him? He does. I love that opening statement of Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse portions spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us. It's marvelous, I think, that God wanted to speak to people like ourselves. We were sinners and rebels, but God wanted us to know him. Did he not? And he has opened up his heart to us to tell us who he is and what his expectations and dreams are for us. And it's in God's word. And that's the reason I believe it. Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that everything Jesus believes, that's what I believe. Everything he thinks, that's what I think. Even if I don't know it yet, I know as soon as I know it, that's what I think about it. And if that's mindless, I don't understand why you think so. Well, what's the big issue? The big issue is, who is Jesus? Because once that is decided, everything else is set. And that's true about the matter of how to become a child of God, isn't it? The words that are spoken by the Lord and the apostles about how to become a Christian are not complex. They're very simplistic, actually. And the issue is faith. That's where it starts. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That is to say, it begins when we have said that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm a little distressed sometimes at the way we treat the confession that is made by persons who come to become children of God, Christians, and we get that confession. You believe Jesus is the Son of God? Good, that's get him to the water. We've got to get him to the important part. No, the confession is significant. The expression of confidence in, the expression of faith in the truth that he is the Son of the living God is critical. If you confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God that raised him from the dead, you should be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is significant. Take a little time. And then be baptized on the basis of your penitent faith. We noted that yesterday in the case of the man from Ethiopia. It's an interesting story, and you know what it's all about. It's all about a man who needs to be saved, and he's told to be baptized, and he said, I'm ready. And we learn about what baptism is. They both went down the water, both fell in the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing. So we're not surprised that Peter said on Pentecost, when that group of men asked the question, what must we do? I am rather confident that when they asked that question, it probably was asked in almost despair. They have just been convicted that they have killed the Son of God. They have killed the Messiah. Do you think they had any hope in their heart? There was any answer that would help them out? They have been guilty not just of murder, but deicide. This is the greatest crime of all. And they must have been surprised out of their wits when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they said to themselves, is that all? Is it possible? Some people imagine that they should have argued with Peter about the matter. You're going to argue with a man who's told you you can be forgiven every sin you've ever committed? If you believe in God's Son and turn from yourself to serve Him, you're going to argue with that? It doesn't make any sense at all. Well, unfortunately, we do a lot of things that don't make any sense at all. And so tonight we end this lesson by asking you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that? Or do you not believe it? And if you don't believe it, on what basis do you not believe it? Have you read the evidence? Have you investigated this question? This is a very vital question. I mean, this is serious business. Have you read the New Testament to find out exactly why you believe that He's not the Son of God? Because if you believe He is the Son of God, then that requires from you a response. If He's the Son of God, His Word is the Word of God. And His way is the way of God. And as He asked one time, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That doesn't make any sense. Well, there it is. Forgiveness of everything. A new life. A new beginning. Hope that's genuine and true. That does not only include this life, but the one which is to come. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be filled with hopelessness anymore. You don't have to feel like your life is meaningless anymore. You don't have to feel like life has no purpose, no point. Now you know who you are and you know who God is because you know who God is and who His Son is, and therefore you're acting in response to that great message. So as I've said earlier, the gospel has a point, and the point is God wants you to love Him back. Jesus on the cross, hands spread wide, seems to be saying to men everywhere, I love you this much. And anytime somebody tells you they love you, it's obvious that they want you to say, and I love you too. Do you love the Lord? Do you believe He's the Son of God? Then respond to Him. And trust Him, because He will not change, and He's able to change you absolutely while we stand together and sing this hymn.